It is a solemn joy to be with you, my church family, on this Good Friday afternoon, and especially to open the Word of God with you. I'd like to do so this afternoon by reading a very familiar passage from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, a passage that is sometimes called the Gospel according to Isaiah. We find it in Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13, and going through chapter 53, verse 12. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it is printed for you in our bulletins today. And before we read God's Word together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and perfect Word, which is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, that is able to therefore penetrate into dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, even the intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work by your Spirit in our hearts this day so that we might see Jesus crucified, risen, exalted, ascended, and seated on your right hand where he lives even now to make intercession for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. This is where Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I'm so glad we opened with that beautiful, solemn song. Jacob, thank you for that. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to a tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Well, everyone who reads Isaiah 53 with an open mind certainly feels like they were there. It reads much like an eyewitness of the crucifixion, as if Isaiah the prophet were somehow transported in time to watch the Son of God die for the sins of his people. We find this in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment, a judgment that is due to Israel for their rebellion against God. And exile is looming over their heads like this thundercloud that was over our heads on Monday, I believe, of this week. But Israel isn't singled out for this judgment. Judgment, in fact, looms over the entire world for their sin. But in chapter 40 of Isaiah's prophecy, there's this hinge, this gracious hinge, and it's marked by this phrase, "Comfort, comfort my people." That repetition in the Hebrew for emphasis. Not just comfort, but comfort, comfort my people. And in this second section here of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, God is showing us his Messiah, who is a servant who will suffer for the sins of his people. He's not just a king, but he's a servant. We can even translate it slave. The arm of the Lord is about to be revealed to his people again. God is rolling up his sleeves, as it were, about to go to work to deliver his people because they cannot deliver themselves. So expectation and anticipation for this arm of the Lord is building. It's building to a fever pitch because the arm of the Lord has done great things in the past, even freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. So there's this great sense of expectation. What will the arm of the Lord do next for his people? How will he be revealed to them? And we realize that Isaiah is not just a prophecy. Isaiah is that. The things that Isaiah predicts do come true in precise detail, but it's not just a prophecy, it's also a gospel. This is wonderful news for God's people, not just the Israelites of old, but also for the nations, for us. This is the best possible news. But it's in a very strange package, or at least would have felt that way to the original hearers, because this good news is embodied in a servant who suffers for his people. And that suffering mysteriously remedies what is wrong with Israel and what is wrong with the world. Let's look at this section in three parts: the servant's rejection, the servant's burden, and the servant's justification. First of all, the servant's rejection. Now, it's astonishing enough that this servant appointed by God suffers. But to think that such marvelous and great and wonderful things will come of that suffering is absolutely stunning. No one expected this kind of Messiah. But this passage is bookended, you might have noticed, with celebrations. At the beginning, 52 verse 13, we see this joyous exuberance. And at the end, 53 verse 12, we see again the success of the servant and how he is rewarded. But between those wonderful victorious bookends is some of the darkest degradation imaginable. It makes earthly kings put their hands over their mouth astonished. Messiah, even though he is a king, will also be a slave, which is unexpected to say the least, which is even scandalous. A suffering servant is the last savior that anybody expects. The Israelites, you see, are every bit as enamored as we are with prestige and with glitz and with glamour and of razzmatazz. And what's so striking about this servant is how very ordinary he is. He has no outward trappings of human success. His upbringing is very run-of-the-mill. His pedigree is nothing worth writing home about. He grows up before the Lord like a tender plant, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 53. He comes up in a plain family. Yes, they are descendants of David, but they're also fairly nondescript peasants from a backwater town called Nazareth that, at least in Nathanael's opinion, is not promising in the least. What good can come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus challenges him, doesn't he? Come and see what good can come. So this servant is overlooked. No senior class would have ever voted this servant most likely to succeed. No political party would have ever deemed him electable and nominated him for a political office. But the universe, you see, is not a democracy, to state the obvious. And success is what the Lord, Yahweh, destines his servant for. Success defined in his terms. Look at my servant, he says at the outset of this passage. Behold my servant. 52 verse 13. Yahweh invites us to look at him and to bathe in his glow and to see that he will act wisely. In other words, he'll do everything that is necessary to deliver God's people from their sins. And he'll do this not because his appearance is especially impressive to anyone. We see this in verse 12. Nobody will look twice at this servant. He's not stately like King Saul with a royal and regal bearing. He's not ruddy-complected like David. He doesn't look presidential like JFK. Looks are not what's compelling about this servant. Now, we would love to think that we would esteem him much higher than those primitive first century people or the people of Isaiah's day, but from all signs in our culture, we are easily duped by style over substance, at least as much as the people of old. And now, you see, we have the means to make those glitzy images go viral and impress others with their outward show, and to overlook and even delete those images that don't appeal to us aesthetically. But not only are people not especially drawn to this suffering servant, they outright reject him. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 53. He's backstabbed by his own people, betrayed. He is mistreated and mangled by the Romans. They so disfigure the servant that not only did he not look like himself anymore, verse 14, he hardly even looks human anymore. Do you ever ride down the road and see sort of a mangled animal carcass by the side of the road, and it's so grisly and hideous that you want to look away, but you can't unsee what you just saw? And you think to yourself, what is that? Well, that's how badly they brutalized the Son of God. And most people looked at it and assumed that God himself must be striking this man down. What other explanation could there be for such brutality? He must have had it coming. He was numbered with the transgressors, verse 12. He is literally flanked by terrorists, one on one side and one on the other. And Isaiah tells us that we esteemed him not. We didn't appraise him very highly. We underappraised his value. We turned away from him in disdain. We didn't even want to look at him. And people think, this is the arm of the Lord? How can that be possible? People hear it, Isaiah is telling us, but they don't believe it. Even seeing is not believing in this case. Now, identifying the arm of the Lord with this suffering servant is something that has to be revealed to the human heart. It is beyond the grasp of the human intellect. It is something that Isaiah tells us has to be supernaturally revealed to our hearts. Jesus later says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless he comes to me." John chapter 6. Satan has so blinded the eyes of unbelievers that unless the Holy Spirit comes and makes a stone into a son of Abraham and makes what is dead to come alive again, then no one will get it. No one will understand what God has done here. No one will see the gospel in the rejection of the suffering servant. So secondly, the servant's burden. The servant's rejection first, and now the servant's burden. Not only is this servant rejected by men, but he also carries an unbearable burden. We see that he is afflicted by God. He is indeed, as we assumed, afflicted by God. But it's not for the reason that we assume. He is not getting his comeuppance, as it were. He's getting ours. And it seemed that he was isolated in his sufferings. He was suffering by himself. But then we hear that the Lord himself has laid on him, verse 6, the iniquity of us all. The will of the Lord is to crush him, verse 10. He has put him to grief. So what this suffering servant is doing, God is doing. Indeed, they covenanted together before the world was made for this very purpose, that the suffering servant would bear the sins of his people when the time was exactly right. Divine justice is indeed being carried out, but it's being carried out vicariously on this servant. He bears not only our sin, we're also told by Isaiah that he bears our griefs and our sorrows as well. And that word carries means that he's not compelled to bear these burdens against his will, but that he voluntarily picks them up and takes them as if they are his burdens. We esteemed him stricken by God, Isaiah tells us, verse 4, and we were right about that. But we never imagined why he was stricken by God. It's only because an exchange has taken place. He is not suffering for his own wrongdoing. He is suffering for ours. It is for our transgressions, verse 3, that he is pierced. It is for our iniquities that he is crushed. With his wounds, we are healed, made whole, restored. So what we are looking at here is penal substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. Penal in the sense that it is punitive. It is to punish wrongdoing. Substitutionary in the sense that he and not we are the one is the one who suffers for it. And atonement in the sense that it takes away God's wrath and reconciles us to the Father in a way that nothing else can. This burden is not, again, imposed upon this suffering servant. He voluntarily, dare I say it, he joyfully assumes that burden. He takes it off of us and puts it on himself. He has borne, verse 4, assumed the burden of our griefs and our sorrows, taking them off of us and placed them on his shoulders and bore that hideous weight himself. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, of course, is weighed down by the oppressive gravity of his own sin, which is only exacerbated by his knowledge of God's law that he doesn't live up to. And he can't get out from under this crushing weight that is bearing on his back. It is sapping his vitality. It is sucking away his will to live. And Christian is trying his best to slog ahead on his pilgrimage, but every step is grueling because of this weight on his back. His burden is suffocating him. And he realizes that his problem is actually inside him. And so he realizes that the solution to his problem must come from outside him. He needs what Luther called an alien righteousness. He needs someone to take away his burden and to give him a righteousness that is pleasing to God in its place. He needs someone to remove this weighty sin from his back. So he comes to the foot of a cross on his pilgrimage, and he sees it up on top of a hill, and he sees down on the bottom of the hill a sepulcher with an open door. And just as Christian comes up to that cross, his burden looses from his back, and it falls off, and it rolls all the way down the hill, and it falls and rolls into that sepulcher, and he never sees it again. Christian doesn't remove, you see, this weight from his back. It is removed from him by one who is perfectly qualified to do that at the cross. And I love that Christian's response to this is to sing. How can he keep from singing? Because this weight is now off, he can live life the way he was intended to live. He can go across his pilgrimage now unhindered and unburdened. And so he sings, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be that man who was put there to shame for me." So the suffering servant voluntarily takes that load of oppressive sin off of our backs. And not only does he remove our burden of sin, he also removes our griefs, our sorrows, and yes, even our sicknesses and weaknesses. We see this in verse 5. Now, this is one of those mountain range portions of prophecy in which from a distance it all looks equidistant from us, but as we get closer, we realize that some mountains are close by, others are far in the distance. Some of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Some still awaits fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. One day, all our sufferings will be gone. All of our griefs, all of our weaknesses, all of our infirmities. Johnny Erickson Tada, who, as you know, was paralyzed as a teenager, is now the CEO of Johnny and Friends, and a established author, writer, speaker, says that the first thing that she will do in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, with her new glorified body, is to drop to her knees and offer a sacrifice of paralyzed praise to the Jesus who was so faithful to her throughout her earthly life. And what more appropriate response could there be from those whose sins are removed, whose weight is taken off their shoulders, and who know that one day their sicknesses, their burdens, their infirmities, their weaknesses will be removed too. Indeed, every tear will be wiped from their eyes. So the servant's rejection, the servant's burden, and finally, the servant's justification. The servant's justification. Out of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah says, he shall see and be satisfied. Verse 11. Now, Hollywood movies and Renaissance art alike have tried to graphically depict the physical anguish that Jesus endured on the cross. But far worse than anything physical that he endured was the invisible anguish of soul that he suffered for us. When he assumed that gathered up heap of sins and transgressions and iniquities and put it upon his back, the world went dark, and his father, for a terrible moment, turned his back on his son because he is too holy than to look upon sin. And there, God forsaken for us, the suffering servant descends into hell so that you and I would never have to. Now, no amount of CGI trickery or dark-hued paint could ever depict the cup of God's white-hot wrath that the suffering servant drank that day. The anguish of his soul is the way Isaiah puts it, verse 11. Never mind the mutilation of his body, that was bad enough. But what about his pure, undefiled heart being polluted with all of our lust, with all of our pride, with all of our envy, with all of our deception? By his knowledge, Isaiah tells us, shall the righteous one, my servant, make men to be accounted righteous. Verse 11. He will justify many, is the way another translation puts it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. He gives us not the eternal divine perfection that he had with his Father before time was. What he gives us is the merits of his hard-won day by day, moment by moment, 33 years of flesh and blood obedience that he learned through suffering. Now, he earns that. He ekes it out by his own blood, sweat, and tears, and then he graciously credits it forensically to our account so that we are considered just as perfect as he is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that changes our status in an instant, while it doesn't change our character just yet, so that we are, as Luther put it, at the same time, just and a sinner. Just considered in Christ, a sinner considered in ourselves. But it will jumpstart a change in our character. How can we not change, knowing that he bought such a blessing for us at his own expense? How can we not change now that he has joined himself to us? How can we not change now that he has put his spirit within us? And the word many here in verse 11 in 12 a couple of times, and back in 52, the word many is used to represent those who were counted righteous, those who were justified by the servant's suffering. Now the question for us today is, are we among the many? Are you among the many? How can we know for sure that we are among the many who were counted righteous by his suffering? Well, here's how we can know. Jesus also tells us in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The many are all the Father gives the Son. Those are the ones who will in fact come to him, who will be drawn by the Father to come to him and will in fact do it. Did you hear his promise to those who come to him in faith? He will never, ever cast you out. His Father does the drawing. That is the divine initiative in salvation. We must do the going. That is the human responsibility in salvation. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation? Spurgeon's response was, I didn't realize that friends needed to be reconciled. He saw them not as contradicting each other, but as complementing each other. We don't fully understand how all that works out, but we trust that it does because Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, puts those two things together side by side. So those whom the Father has given to the Son will in fact go to him. Those who go to him, he will never cast away. And the servant will see the innumerable crowd that is once gathered in heaven, and he will be satisfied. Verse 11. He'll think back on that awful moment on Calvary, that those 6 hours one Friday afternoon that he suffered God-forsakenness for us, and he will see this innumerable multitude that he's placed his righteousness on, and he will say, yes, it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it to take wayward sheep like us and to make us into sons of God. And that is a phrase I attribute to Alec Mateer. We all, verse 6, had gone astray. We had wandered from the Lord's lush and green pastures where we had more than enough out to those spiritual wastelands where we suffered degradation and danger. And the suffering servant saw us, and he was moved not just to an attitude and an affection of pity. He was moved to say to his Father, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. And the Son of God comes down as a sheep. He comes down as the Lamb of God, verse 7, who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah tells us he opens not his mouth, but it was not the silence of ignorance. It was the silence of submission. He was accepting his Father's will, not my will, but thy will be done. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That is what was necessary to take sheep wandering from the fold and make them into sons, sons who bear the family resemblance. He may have been violently hacked off in the prime of his life, as Isaiah tells us in verse 8. He may have been childless, and yet he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, verse 10. Notice that this is after the will of the Lord is to crush him. Notice that it's after that is carried out. So not only does this passage take us to Good Friday, it also brings us right up to the brink of resurrection morning, doesn't it? He shall be high, Isaiah tells us, verse 13. He shall be lifted up. He shall be exalted. He's high in resurrection. He is lifted up in ascension. He is exalted in his enthronement at the Father's right hand. So it is Friday now, and we are living in the Friday of the world, so to speak, the Friday of history, aren't we? But Sunday is coming by God's grace. It is coming. Well, when we find a good doctor, we want to tell others about it, don't we? If you got a vaccine lately, you want to tell your friends where to go and get theirs. It's natural for those who've been cured of diseases by a skilled physician to commend that physician and his medicine to someone else who needs it. Well, if you've been healed by a dying Savior's stripes in a particular area of your life where you have battled a besetting sin, Be just as quick to tell others who are struggling with the same issue where to find the medicine, where to find the life in the Son of God. But the worst thing that you can possibly do is to keep the suffering servant at a distance. Now, there are all kinds of ways to do that, whether it's cherishing a besetting sin or whether it's obsessing over small questions so that you don't have to worry about big questions, or whether it's just busyness and frantic activity, even church activity, even Christian ministry can be something that keeps Jesus at arm's length, so to speak. Well, there were once four friends hiking on a mountain trail, and they were not very familiar with the trail, so they were not quite sure where to go next, and so they were looking for a sign to lead them down the trail. And they were scanning the hillside for those signs, and after a minute, one of the men said, "I think I see one. It's over there." And his buddy comes up alongside him, and he says, "Yeah, I think you're right. I believe I see one too." And then the third one comes over, and he says, "You know, you might be right. But then again, it kind of looks like a tree over there." Well, the fourth man was the most practical and sensible of the bunch, and he comes over and he says, "Guys, whether it's a sign or not, one thing's for sure, it's not doing us any good over here. Let's go over there. If it is a sign, it'll benefit us. Let's go to it." Well, the suffering servant will do us no good from a distance, even if it's an admiring distance. Let us go to him. Let us go to him. Draw near to the suffering servant. Don't be satisfied with merely thinking that he may be your redeemer. Don't be halfway convinced that you have been sprinkled with his atoning blood. Don't be almost certain that you know him. Come to the suffering servant today. If you sense the Father drawing you, go to him. Run to him. See him pierced for your transgressions. See him crushed for your iniquities. See the chastisement that he suffered bring you peace. See your healing be done through his stripes. Those who go to him, he himself promises, will never be cast away. He will not lose a single one of those the Father has given. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the suffering servant who was perfectly equipped and qualified to do exactly what is necessary to save our souls from eternal punishment and death, and to restore us and to revive us so that we might live the kinds of lives that glorify and enjoy you forever. Thank you for those hours that Friday afternoon when the Son of God suffered and bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. Father, give us patience and help us to follow him in the darkness of life until the shadows flee away finally. We love you and we thank you for loving us first. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.